As I said at the beginning, we're studying the subject of true godliness. What it means to be a truly, genuinely godly person. We've said a lot of things about that. We started off by talking about the godly man being one who is like God, for the word godly means godlike. So if you're godly, you're like God. And every one of us, if we're truly saved, are like God. Not perfectly, and some perhaps more than others, but we are, if we're seeking to be godly, becoming more like God. Then a godly man is one who has been loosed by God, is forgiven for his sins. A godly man is one who leans upon God, he has faith. He is one who looks to God, he prays. He is one who longs for God, he has a desire after the Lord, and seeks after the Lord, and gives expression to his desire for God, even in prayer. He is one then who is led by God. He's guided by the Lord. He's directed by the Lord. He doesn't make his own decisions. He looks to the Lord to enable him to make decisions. And of course, he loves God. And loving God, he loves the things of God. He loves the scriptures of God. He loves the Son of God. He loves the saints of God. And then he is one that learns of God, is teachable. That's a quality that all of us should desire. Teachability, that the Lord would teach us. We never get to the point where we know it all. Some people in the world think they have reached that point, both in the world of the church, in the realm of the church, and in the world at large. There are politicians who think they know it all. They've got all the answers. And if you'll just vote for them, then they'll provide you with what you're looking for. Here's hoping. No, but the believer knows that he doesn't know everything. And so he learns of God. He's taught by the Lord. And he says to the Lord on a regular basis, "Teach me thy way, O Lord. Lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies." And then, finally, true godliness is to be seen in one who lives for God. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. The godly man is the man who lives for God. Look at verse 15 of this portion, 2 Corinthians 5:15. "And that he died for all," and it's referring to all those who were once dead, who are now alive in Christ. This is not teaching universalism. Look at it in the context. You'll see it's talking about those who now live for him who died for them and rose again. It says there in verse 15, "that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." So here we have a strong statement from a man who was an apostle, but of course by extension it's true of every believer who's wanting to go on with God. He doesn't live to himself anymore, but he lives unto him who died for him and rose again for him. The godly person is one who lives for God. True godliness is seen in one who lives for the Lord. Just compare this briefly with Romans 14 and verses 7 and 8. We read there, "For none of us liveth to himself." There's an old saying, "No man is an island." I don't know if you've ever heard that. No man is an island. And it's true. None of us liveth to himself. Everything that we do affects other people. The way that we live affects other people, whether we like it or not. None of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Now look at verse 8, Romans 14. "For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's." And he's talking there about Christians. But notice this statement. "Whether we live unto the Lord." We live unto the Lord. The believer, the godly man, is one who lives for God. There's two things I want to say about this tonight. In the everyday living of a godly man, there's a constant to sinners. In the text there that we're taking, 2 Corinthians 5:15, it says that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. It really means should not from that point on. From that time on in his life. Henceforth means from now on. He will not live unto himself, or as it is in the plural, they will not or should not henceforth live unto themselves. You see, that's the mark of one who is not saved. An unsaved, ungodly person lives unto himself, and we'll come to that in a moment. But somebody who's a child of God, who professes the Lord's name, is somebody in whose life things are now different. Things are different. 1 Peter 4 verse 2 says something about this difference. Look at it carefully. 1 Peter 4 verse 2. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. You see, he's saved now, and he's no longer living the way he used to live. There's a little chorus which says, things are different now. Something happened to me since I gave my heart to Jesus. Things are different. Things I loved before have passed away. Things I love far more have come to stay. Things are different now. Something happened to me since I gave my life to him. Things are different. The godly man is different because he now lives for God and he doesn't live any longer as he once lived. Does that mean he's perfect? No, it does not. Does it mean he's sinless? No, it does not. But his life is not like it used to be. Thank God he's not what he's going to be yet. For when Christ comes, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Sanctification will then be complete. But thank God, while we're not what we're going to be, still we're not what we used to be. We're not what we used to be. Things are different. And the life of the Christian is one of contrast to the ungodly. He does not live the way the ungodly man lives. Again, let me refer you to 1 Peter chapter 4. We were there a moment ago. 1 Peter 4, let's read on in this same chapter from where we left off in verse 3. Notice this. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. You see, the godly man, it shows us here, used to live just like all the rest of the world lived. But there's been a change. And those ungodly people think it's very strange that we're not like them anymore. Remember what it says in 1 Peter 1 verse 13 and 14. Listen. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or in all manner of life or behavior. Notice what verse 14 says there. Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Not living the way you once lived. Godliness is the antithesis of ungodliness. There's a great contrast that's drawn in many portions of Scripture between the godly and the ungodly. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 5, we read from verses 6 through 8, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Now mark that. The children of disobedience. There's a particular company of people. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So don't be walking as children of disobedience anymore, but walk as children of light. There's a difference between one who walks with God and one who does not. And it's more than a professed difference. It's a real difference. And it is a practical difference. And if you were to read the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2, you would see how different we are now that we're saved. It speaks there in the past tense, who were dead. Verse 2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of life, our conversation, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were, there's it again, past tense, were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But we're not like that anymore. There's a definite contrast between the godly man and the ungodly man. Now let's notice several areas of contrast. Very quickly, the ungodly live for self and not for God. That's a difference between the godly man and the ungodly man. The ungodly man lives for himself. He doesn't live for God. Sin is essentially selfishness. You should not forget that the word sin has I at the center of it. S-I-N. I. Selfishness. Notice in our text in 2 Corinthians 5:15, it says that they henceforth should live not unto themselves, but unto Him. That's what the ungodly man does. He lives for himself. According to the psalmist, God is not in all his thoughts. Psalm 10 and verse 4. The ungodly don't want, really, to think about God in any meaningful way. And if they do, it's a God of their own imagination. Or a God that they've manufactured. It's not the God who rules over them and takes sin out of their lives. Remember what it says of the devil, of Satan, of Lucifer, way back there in the book of Isaiah chapter 14. There are three scriptures, really, that I'm thinking of that illustrate this point about the ungodly being all wrought or all caught up in self. The ungodly live for self, not for God. Look at Isaiah 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, now count the eyes, count the personal pronouns here, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Notice how Satan was caught up with himself. And keep your finger there and you go to the New Testament and Luke's Gospel, two different portions, Luke chapter 12 and then Luke chapter 18. Luke's Gospel chapter 12, look at verse 16. And he, Jesus, spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, now, count them again. What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. There you have the archetypical selfish person. It's all about himself. But God said to him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided?" Now go to Luke chapter 18. And you find another guy here with eye trouble. Luke 18, verse 9, "And Jesus spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves," see that, "that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess.'" That's not a prayer. That's a bragging session. That's not somebody asking God for anything. He didn't ask the Lord for a single thing. All he did was talk about himself. Maybe this is why I always pastor small churches. There's a fella came into our church in Rutherglen, Scotland one night, armed with a notebook and wearing a big, broad, wooden cross around his neck. Looked like a weirdo. And I think he turned out to be one. But anyway, he sat there in the prayer meeting, and all the way through my message he coughed and hacked and got on. Most distressing and most distracting for the people. But as soon as the prayer time came around, suddenly the cough was healed. And he raised his voice, and it wasn't really prayer, it was reading from this notebook, telling everybody what he'd been doing yesterday and the day before that and today and all that. I listened to it for about a minute and a half. And I left the pulpit and went down beside him. I told him to stop. Cut. Cut. And he did. And guess what? He never came back. It was all about himself. No prayer. There was no prayer to God. It was all, "Lord, you know how I did this today, and I did the other thing yesterday, and I did this, and I did that, and did the other thing. And I said this, and he said, and she said." It was unbelievable. I'm not going to have that in the prayer meeting. Of course, this fellow told me afterwards, he says, "What if God told me to do that?" I said, "Well, it's interesting. If God told you to do it, he would have told me, because I'm here to preside over the service and to keep things going decently and in order. So, feeling that God didn't tell me, then we'll just have to accept that you're not to do it anymore." I did this and I did that and I did the other thing. And I want you to notice the common denominator between Satan, the rich man, and the Pharisee that I've just mentioned in these three scriptures. I. Who are we living to please? Are we all caught up in ourselves? Or are we caught up with the Lord? And I say this in the prayer meeting because I'm preaching, I think, to believers. When a believer goes astray, you know, it is as a result of losing this focus. If I go astray, you go astray, it is as a result of no longer thinking of God, but thinking of self. Me. Even poor me. That's a mark of the ungodly man. The ungodly live for self, not for God. But there's something else about the ungodly. They live for fleshly pleasure, not spiritual joy. Look at verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature," or a new creation. "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." The old is passing away. The new is coming more and more to the fore in his life. That's what it means. So that tells me that the ungodly man lives for fleshly pleasure and not for spiritual joy. He lives for the old things. The Christian is living for the new things. Paul included himself when he said to Titus in chapter 3 and verse 3 of that epistle, For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. This is the way it was before we were saved. We were living for fleshly things, not for God. Again, if I might quote Ephesians 2 verse 2. We read it there just a few minutes ago. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We were living in lusts and pleasures, but the godly man is no longer living in that way. Now don't misunderstand me. Of course the godly man is not perfect. I like what Thomas Watson said. Though sin lives in him, he does not live in sin. Though sin lives in him, he does not live in sin. And if you don't believe that, then you don't know yourself. Because every day we fail the Lord in thought, word, and deed. Every day. And many times a day. But you see, there's a difference, all the world of difference, between a sheep and a hog. A sheep may leave the path and fall into the mire. Doesn't enjoy it though. But the hog deliberately leaves the path and gets down into the mire and wallows in it because he enjoys it, and that's his element. What are we saying? A believer can be taken with his own sins. We're aware of that. But he does not want to live in that way. And the Lord will give him victory over it. But the ungodly man loves his sin. That's the thing. He loves his sin. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 12. It is in another context, but it says here that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And it's that statement I want you to focus on. But had pleasure in unrighteousness. There are people who love sin. They love it. They want it. They deliberately run after it. That's their element. But what is the godly man like? What does the believer think about sin? Well, we have the example of Paul in Romans 7. And in verse 15 he says, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." Right? That's our experience. "Oh, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I hate my sins. I hate them." You see, a godly man finds his sins a burden. The ungodly man finds his sins a delight. That's the difference. The difference is in your attitude to sin. Again, we might contrast the psalmist. When he was writing in Psalm 19, verses 12 and 13, he says in prayer to God, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults." He doesn't mean just the things that he did that nobody else knew about. He means that they're secret even to him. Himself. You know, there's things that we do that we sin in, and we don't even know ourselves that we've sinned. "Cleanse thou me from secret faults." Then verse 13, "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression." See that? He's praying that the Lord would keep him from sin. He's praying that the Lord would deliver him from sin, that they would not be ruling over his life. That's the attitude of the godly man. He finds his joy in God and in holiness, but ungodly sinners delight in pleasures. They delight in sins. 2 Peter 2, reading from verse 9. We have this comforting text, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." But read on. 2 Peter 2:10. but chiefly them that walk after the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. They love their sins. The ungodly live for self, not for God. The ungodly live for fleshly pleasure, not for spiritual joy. But also, the ungodly live for time and not eternity. The ungodly, the mark of the ungodly is that they live for today. They don't live for eternity. It was said of the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11 that they counted themselves as strangers and pilgrims in the earth. They looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They were living for eternity. They knew that they weren't here to stay. That's the godly man's attitude. He's living for eternity. But the ungodly is living only for time. Now look at the portion that we started with tonight, 2 Corinthians 5. In the early part of that chapter, it says in verse 1, "For," and that really brings you back to the verses prior to that. It says in verse 18 of chapter 4, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal," that means they're passing away, "but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved," that's the human body, "we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And that becomes his subject. He starts talking about going to be with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. He's talking about eternity. The godly man is able to say, "We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." That's why we're at the prayer meeting tonight, because we believe in the things that we can't see. Away with this nonsense that the Lord appears to people in apparitions and makes himself visible to people. He doesn't. Because we walk by faith, not by sight. That's what it says in verse 7. It also says down there, by the way, in verse 16, "Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." You see, the Lord's gone to heaven in his body until he returns again. So we don't see him. But we do see by faith the things which are not seen. The things which are not seen are eternal. But the ungodly man's not living for that. The ungodly man doesn't have an eye on heaven. All he's got is an eye on the earth. But the godly man has an eye always on heaven. The godly man walks by faith, not by sight. We should be living in such a way as to be ready to go. We can become very earthbound, but there's nothing on this earth for us to be bound to, because it doesn't last. Look at 2 Peter 3, verse 11. Listen to this. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" There are some things on this earth that are counted precious. Gold, for example. Antiques, for example. Don't misunderstand me. I like antiques. I can appreciate a nice piece. And some of you can as well. But remember this. There's nothing that we own, there's nothing that we could potentially own that will last. We're not going to take any of it with us. And God says, "Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, for the earth and all that are therein," those things are going to be burned up, going to be destroyed. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? What kind of people should we be? We should be people that are living not for time, but for eternity. Keeping our eyes upon eternity. As the hymn writer said, living with eternity's values in view. Living with eternity's values in view. Not earthly values, eternal values. That's the godly man. But I said there were two points. In the godly man, there's a contrast to sinners in the way he lives. But there's also in the truly godly man's life a consecration to service. And we'll just be very brief here. In verse 15, it says that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. So who do they live for? Well, they're consecrated to the service of the Lord. They're sold out to the service of the Lord. They're not living unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. And that teaches us that none of us can live in a vacuum. None of us can remain neutral. You know, if you have something bad in your life and you put it away, you need to have something good to replace it. If you're one who was ungodly and living for the world, when you put that away, then you've got to live for God. We don't live in a vacuum. If we've been sold out to the devil's service, we need to be sold out to the Lord's service. And that's what actually pertained in the life of Paul. Look at him for an example. There are three things about him in this portion. There's the motivation of Paul. Verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Paul, why do you allow yourself to be put in prison? Why do you allow yourself to be beaten with rods? Why do you allow yourself to be whipped 195 times? Why is it that you allow yourself to be run out of town and city after city? Why do you do it? The love of Christ constraineth us. Because I know what Jesus did for me. Therefore, no sacrifice that I could make for Him would be too great. By the way, it wasn't Paul that said that. It was a great missionary called C.T. Studd. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice that I could make for Him would be too great. But that's the essence of what Paul is saying here. Notice the references to the cross in this chapter. You see there, he talks about the Lord's death. In verse 14, if one died for all. Verse 15, and that he died for all. And in verse 15, unto him which died for them and rose again. And then when you go down to verse 19, he talks about the Lord not imputing their trespasses unto them. And how that in verse 21, God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Paul's focusing on the cross. He's consecrated to serve because Jesus gave his all for him. That is the motivation. Why are we to serve the Lord? Why do we want to serve the Lord? Why do we want to live unto God and not unto ourselves? Because we owe him. We owe him. That's what Paul said to the Romans effectively in Romans 12 verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by what? By the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The whole issue here, the motivation for serving, is that Jesus died for us. That is the motivation. And that's the motivation for true godliness. You'll never live for the Lord unless you get your eyes focused on what Christ has done for you. That is what causes us to want to come to the prayer meeting when we're tired and weary and we'd maybe rather be somewhere else. It's because of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And anything that God calls us to do, we owe Him. The motivation. And then there's the ministry. Paul calls it the ministry of reconciliation. He says in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 5, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. What a wonderful thing that is, bringing others to the Lord, bringing others to the place of reconciliation. That's what witnessing is. It's the ministry of reconciliation. The godly man has a ministry to engage in. God has saved him that he might use him. And then there's not only the motivation and the ministry, but there's the message. Verse 19 onwards. What is the message? God was in Christ. Someone said that's a great wonder. God was in Christ. That's the incarnation. Reconciling the world unto himself. That's a great work. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That's a great witness. The Lord has given us a message. And what is that message? We'll look at it in verse 19 and again in verse 21. It's a message of God's salvation. It's a message of justification. Because that's what it means, not imputing their trespasses unto them. It means not counting or reckoning their sins to be theirs anymore. But they're laid on Christ. That's justification. And of course there's reconciliation. We're not enemies of God anymore, and he's not angry with us anymore. We're reconciled to God. That's what the gospel does. And you have this doctrine of imputed righteousness in verse 21 as well. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The greatest exchange in history. His righteousness for my sin. Jesus bore every one of my sins in his own body on the tree, and I receive every bit of his righteousness imputed to me. And that's a wonderful truth, imputed righteousness, because it will help you when you come to pray. If you're like me, what happens when you go to pray, whether it be in public or in private, the devil immediately whispers in your ear and says, you're not fit to pray. Why would you pray? You're not fit to talk to God. And of course, if he's just looking at us in ourselves, and we're just looking at ourselves in ourselves, he's absolutely right. We have to agree with him. We're unworthy. But that's not the way it is. Because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to me. That means I have a standing before God that never changes. My sins have been removed by the work of Christ. His righteousness is imputed to me. That means I stand before God clothed in his righteousness. It's as if I put it this way, it's as if when I come to pray, Christ is coming to pray. Because I'm in Christ. How can I be refused? How can I be turned away? When I'm trusting in the imputed righteousness of my Redeemer. That'll give you boldness at the throne of grace if you get your focus on that great truth. But the Lord Jesus has put an end to my sin. And all that righteousness that I should have merited and was unable to by the keeping of God's law, he has merited for me. He's kept the law for me. And therefore, I'm looked upon by God as not a lawbreaker anymore, but a lawkeeper. I've kept the law perfectly, not in myself, but in Christ. And therefore, when I come to pray, he will not turn me away. What a message that is, that we have to tell. Are we consecrated to the work of serving Christ? If you're truly godly, like Paul, you'll have a great desire to see others saved. He said, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Verse 20. That was his burden. And it ought to be our burden. Let us pray for a servant's heart. The godly man is one who lives for God. May the Lord help us to live for him in a greater way, in a fuller way, for his honor and for
His glory. Amen.